I'd like to welcome all of you to what will be the Trinity Ministerial Academy. I intend to give you the substance of one of my academy lectures today, a lecture on God's covenant. Because in this academy lecture, what I have done is I have compared the 1689 London Confession with the Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of God's covenant. And the Westminster Confession is given to you in the back of your hymn book, page 676 and following, for those of you who don't have a copy of the London Confession. Now let's once again pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we come today to study the Confession of Faith, we pray for your help to be given to us once again. Especially, Lord, as we study the framework of salvation and we delve into concepts that have confused many for centuries, we pray that you would give to us clarity of mind and thought, that we would be able to understand that plan by which you have determined to save sinners from their sins. Help us, Lord, that we may appreciate what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We ask it in his most holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I assert at the outset that the most foundational and overarching category in which God has revealed his saving plan is the category of divine covenant. And this should be evident to us from the fact that even our Bibles are structured according to this concept of covenant. The revelation contained in the Scriptures is broken into two parts. The Old Covenant, or Testament in Hebrew, and the New Covenant, or Testament in Greek. So that there is no way, when we simply come to look at the basic divisions of our Bibles, to avoid the fact that the concept of covenant has a very structural place in the entirety of inscripturated revelation. Covenant is the organizing principle of Scripture. It's the organizing principle of Scripture. You follow that? Why is it the organizing principle of Scripture? It is the organizing principle of Scripture because it is the foundational category in which God has revealed the salvation of his people, and that's what the Bible is all about. It's about the salvation of God's people, and covenant is the foundational category. That's why the Bible's divided into two parts, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And so it's essential that we understand the covenantal framework of salvation. Now, the Westminster Confession and the London Confession are very similar in the recognition that they give to the place of God's covenant, the important place of God's covenant. Both confessions deal with God's covenant in chapter 7. Both confessions deal with sin and the punishment of sin and the fall in chapter 6. And both confessions deal with Christ, the accomplishment of redemption, the person and work of the mediator in chapter 8. And so what they have done is in between the fall and sin and the punishment thereof in chapter 6 and the person and work of Christ and the accomplishment of salvation in chapter 8, they have placed in between this the concept of God's covenant in chapter 7. And that was no accident. They recognized that the person and work of Christ were not to be studied in a vacuum, but that we were to understand the accomplishment of salvation in the context of covenant. Now, both the Westminster Confession and the London Confession, as we come to a paragraph by paragraph survey, begin on the very same note. They begin on the note in paragraph 1 of the necessity for God's covenant. And since these paragraphs are almost verbatim, I will simply read to you from the London Confession, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, complete agreement exists concerning the fundamental reason for the necessity of the covenant. Both find the necessity of the covenant in what they call the creator-creature distinction. It's important to note that sin is not the reason, but rather the reason is the distance between God and the creature. The necessity for voluntary condescension on the part of God goes beyond the needs and considerations of redemption and even pertains to the pre-fallen state. And the text to which the writers appeal, the primary text in the New Testament, is Luke 17, 5 through 10. Now, in Luke 17, the Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples that we have nothing to boast about even in the pathway of obedience. We can never claim under any circumstances that God is indebted to us as though God owes us something. Jesus says, even when you have done what is required of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was required of us. Notice, Jesus does not say that you are unprofitable servants because we have failed miserably and because we have disobeyed and because we have been utterly disrespectful to God and God's commandments. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, say you are unprofitable servants. We have done what was expected of us. You see the point? Here are not people living in rebellion against God who are being contemplated, but those who are walking in the pathway of obedience to God and those who are conscious of having a good conscience before God and who are aware that they are walking in the pathway of obedience. Now, what then should be the demeanor of those in the pathway of obedience? It ought not to be this. I'm pretty good. I'm all right. God, you're indebted to me. He said, no. You haven't done anything more than what was expected of you. You haven't done anything more than what you ought to have done. You see the point? He's engendering humility in the pathway of obedience. You haven't earned anything from God. You simply did what was expected of you. So what the writers are saying is this. If there's to be any such thing as reward, and if there was ever to be any such thing as reward, even in the Garden of Eden, even in the pre-fallen state, that could only come by way of condescension from God. God had to stoop and bow, or there would be no reward. The whole concept of reward would be preposterous, because the best man could ever do is do what God already required of him. And you see, it's in this very great reality that the necessity of God's covenant resides. Because what is God's covenant? God's covenant, at the very heart and root, is the concrete expression of God's voluntary, not force or constraint, but voluntary condescension to me. God condescends. He stoops, He bows, He lowers Himself to reward His creature man. And this fundamentally is what God's covenant is. It's an expression of His condescension to His creatures. Now, recognizing that this is what necessitates it, and this is the very framework and statement and setting of God's covenant, voluntary condescension, where God condescends to bestow a reward upon an unprofitable servant who has not merited it even in the path of obedience. Now then, the Westminster Confession, and here you must turn to your hymn books. The Westminster Confession moves very logically in paragraph 2 to consider the concrete expression of covenant prior to the fall. Now, this is found on the top of page 677. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Then notice paragraph 3. After speaking about the first expression of God's voluntary condescension prior to the fall, then they move to speak of the second expression after the fall, not the covenant of works now, but what they call the covenant of grace. Notice paragraph 3. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now let me read from the London Confession. Remember that paragraph 1 in the London Confession and paragraph 1 in the Westminster Confession are identical, almost word for word, except for a slight changing of a phrase here and there. Now notice paragraph 2 of the London Confession. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, what do you notice? I suppose it's obvious, is it not to you? What do you notice at very first glance right on the surface concerning the relationship between the Westminster and London Confessions? Well, what I hope you've noticed is that paragraph 1 is identical, paragraph 3 is almost identical, and that paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession has been deliberately and completely deleted. Their statement concerning the covenant of works has been completely deleted from the London Confession. Now, you should note that the Presbyterian fathers were careful to couch their covenant of works doctrine, and this is important, in the context of voluntary condescension. They took pains to avoid any association of the covenant of works concept with the false notion that Adam could merit anything from God. And it is a blatant caricature of their doctrine to say that the Puritan conception of the covenant of works was legalistic, postulating reward on the basis of human merit. How could you possibly get that idea out of the Westminster Confession? Nobody could possibly merit reward. Only on the grounds of voluntary condescension could anyone ever have life from God. Not legalistic human merit. That is not what they taught. They taught that no creature can merit anything from God, that we are all unprofitable servants, and that any reward, including eternal life, even before the fall, would have to be bestowed as an expression of God's voluntary condescension. Paragraph 2 must be understood in the light of paragraph 1. Now, nevertheless, in attempting to be fair, we must also say that paragraph 2 was deliberately deleted. There is no explicit statement of the covenant of works in our confession, and for that, personally, I am very thankful. Furthermore, the writers of the London Confession were very careful to delete it from the other places where it's mentioned in the Westminster Confession. For example, the covenant of works is also mentioned in the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 1. And you don't need to turn there, but it's also been deleted in the London Confession in that regard. Now, lo and behold, we run into a problem here, as almost anywhere in the study of theology or the old documents, there's a problem here too. In chapter 20 of our London Confession, paragraph 1, the covenant of works is described as being broken. Now, the problem with this is that chapter 20 was not based on the Westminster Confession. There is no equivalent of chapter 20 in the Westminster Confession. But it was based on the Savoy Declaration prepared by the Independents, John Owen and Company, in the 1650s. So however that may be explained or not explained, this much can be said. It can be said that wherever explicit reference was made in the Westminster Confession to the covenant of works as something in force and binding before the fall, the Reformed Baptist fathers deleted it when they framed the Westminster Confession. Now this is what I say to the Academy students. I might as well say it to you too. One of you may someday obtain a PhD for discovering why the writers of the 1689 Confession left the expression in chapter 20 and deleted it from chapter 7 and 19. You may one day figure that out. I can't explain why they did that. I have no idea. To me, it appears to be an oversight. But if there is a theological rationale for it, I do not know what it is. Now, having expressed my ignorance, we move on to consider the content of paragraph 2 for its own sake. Now, paragraph 2 is perhaps where I feel now I better take my jacket off because we're going to get down to work. Paragraph 2 is really the heart of what our confession has to say. And yet it's difficult because paragraph 2 has been copied verbatim from the Presbyterian Confession. In the Westminster Confession, this is regarded as the second expression of God's covenant, the pre-fall expression and now the redemptive expression. Here we simply have the essence of the covenant of grace, which is what our own confession gives us in chapter 2. The Westminster has already established the rigid parallel between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, and the Reformed Baptist position is to reject this rigid parallel and to speak not of a covenant of works and covenant of grace, but simply of a covenant of grace. But when we come to defining the covenant of grace, we find that the definition is the same. Now, notice that in this definition, there are two parts.
or two dimensions, or a dual essence. First, and second, you see that? There are two sides to this. There is a universal side, and there is a particular side. Should we find the two sides? Let's look at the two sides. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein He freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved. Semicolon. Right, that is the universal dimension. Okay? That is the free and indiscriminate offer of mercy in the gospel. You see that? That's the free and indiscriminate offer of mercy in the gospel. But there's also a particular dimension to the covenant of grace. Notice that. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, who does that refer to? That refers only to the elect of God. That is the particular or special dimension of the covenant of grace. And this has reference to the elect only. And this has reference to the free offer. So that the covenant of grace has two sides. It has a universal side, in which Christ is freely offered and preached, indiscriminately offered to all human beings without distinction. And faith and repentance is required of them that they may receive Him. And it also has a particular side, a special side, which only has reference to the elect of God, in which God promises, they say, to regenerate them. That is, to give them the Holy Spirit in order to enable them to believe. See that? So that another word for the covenant of grace would simply be God's plan of salvation. Follow that? God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation is both universal and particular. It both has an indiscriminate offer of mercy, and it has a secret regenerating work of the Holy Spirit joined to that offer of mercy, so that while the gospel is freely offered to all, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit only happens to some. There is both universal and particular combined in God's plan of salvation. Okay? Now the problem arises. The problem arises when we attempt to take this definition of the covenant of grace or the plan of salvation and make it fit with the scriptural materials. And I believe that what we have here is a very slight imprecision which has created very great confusion. A slight imprecision which has created great, tremendous confusion. And though I can't trouble all of you with the theology that has grown out of this definition, mostly among our Presbyterian brethren, particularly two great lights in Presbyterianism have championed this definition of the covenant. First of all, among the Northern Presbyterians, Charles Hodge. And among the Southern Presbyterians, Dabney. Dabney and Hodge, in their respective works of theology, have tried to build a whole theology of the plan of salvation upon this definition. And all you have to do is read Charles Hodge, to see the tremendous confusion which has been spawned by this very slight imprecision. Now, the slight imprecision is this. Everything that these writers said is completely true, and I agree with it 100%. The problem is trying to understand how it relates to the covenant. See, they have regarded it as the very essence of the covenant, and I do not believe that that is correct. It is not the very essence of the covenant. Rather, it is God's method of bringing about or of establishing His covenant relation with His people. This is the method by which the covenant relation is established. This is not the very heart, substance, and essence of the covenant relation. Rather, this is God's method of bringing the covenant relation to pass. See, how does God take people who are not in covenant relation with Him out of darkness, out from under wrath, and bring them into covenant relation? That's the question that's really being dealt with here. It's not so much the essence of the covenant, although what they've said is completely true, but rather it's the establishment of the covenant that is being discussed. The establishment of the covenant. And if you ask, how is this relation between God and His people established? It is established through a free and indiscriminate offer and through a sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then I would like to change one other word as well. I would like to change the word promising into the word determining. Because I know nowhere in Scripture where a secret promise is given to some unconverted sinners and not to others. God has not given a secret promise to some unconverted people that He will regenerate them. How in the world would they ever know that such a promise was made? And if you wait until you hear the secret promise of God that God will regenerate you, you will wait for a long time until you are damned in your sin. Because you will hear nothing more than the universal and free offer. You will hear no secret promise from God saying, I intend to regenerate you, but not her. I intend to regenerate her, but not him. There is no such secret promise. And certainly that promise is not the very heart of God's covenant. No, it is not. What ought to be said is that God determines to give His Holy Spirit to His elect, to those that are ordained to eternal life, in order to enable them to believe. Not that He promises them in their unconverted state that He will give it to them, but that He secretly determines to give the Spirit to them to enable them to. All that He promises to the unconverted, He promises to all the unconverted indiscriminately and openly. And so what we actually have here is the method by which the covenant of grace is established. Now I'm going to tell you some of the confusion that our Presbyterian brethren get into when they try to build the doctrine of the covenant on this definition. Just a slight imprecision creates tremendous confusion. The first bit of confusion that they get into is when they try to define what they call the parties of the covenant of grace. With whom does God make the covenant of grace? Well, now you're all going to become theologians. You're going to tell me with whom is the universal dimension of the covenant of grace made? Notice what it says. If this is the essence of it, with whom is it made? With what? All men, that's correct. And that's precisely what Charles Hodge says in his theology, that it's made with all men. Exactly right. And of course, that drives people crazy. Because God does not enter into covenant relations with His enemies. You find no such thing. But if this is the essence of the covenant, then with who are the parties of the universal dimension? The parties of the universal dimension are all men. And who are the parties of the particular dimension? Who? The elect only. So you have two different parties of the covenant of grace. It's made with all men and it's made with the elect only. Now that's the confusion. You better believe it's confusion. Now ask me how the children get in there. Now that's right. Are the children parties of the covenant? Yes or no, according to this definition? Where are they parties of the covenant? You be the theologian, you tell me. If that's the definition, where are the children parties of the covenant? Or do we have a different definition of the covenant when we ask whether the children are parties? Are all our children elect? Unless you're prepared to say they are, then according to this definition, you cannot say that they're parties of the particular dimension. And if all our children are simply parties of the universal dimension, then wherein do they differ from the rest of humanity, who are also parties in the very same sense of the universal dimension? Confusion, I say, has resulted. Confusion indeed. Because of the inadequacy of the definition. What is said here is true, but it has not been precisely applied. And a little bit of imprecision has given rise to a vast ocean of confusion. What's the condition of the covenant of grace? What's the condition of the universal dimension? What is it? Well, let's read it again. What does it say? You're all going to be theologians before we're done here. Requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved. What's required? Faith. That's right. Is repentance required? Why isn't it mentioned? I don't know. To me, repentance is just as much required as faith.
Because,
all right, included in faith. That's an interesting answer. Repentance and faith are the same thing. If that's true, then that's not right either. Because repentance and faith are not the same thing, although it is true that you cannot repent without believing, and you cannot believe without repenting. However, if you read the theologies that come out of that, they make a big point of saying that repentance is in no way a condition of the covenant of grace. It's faith and faith alone. And what they've confused is the means of justification with the condition of salvation. And faith and faith alone is the means of justification, but faith and repentance both are the conditions of salvation and not faith alone.
Amen.
And if you read them, that's the very confusion that's resulted from them. Now, when they talk about the conditionality of the covenant of grace, is it conditional or unconditional? Well, what's the condition of the particular dimension? Upon what condition will God give you His Holy Spirit to enable you to believe? It's completely unconditional, isn't it? What do you have to do for God to give you the Holy Spirit? Do you have to believe? So there is no condition to the particular dimension. Now, when you try to read through the theologies and sort that out, it's no wonder that you come away confused. Because when they come to speak about the condition, neither Hodge nor Dabney, neither of them, carries this distinction in the definition through to dealing with the condition of the covenant of grace. You understand what I'm saying? They simply say that faith is the condition of the covenant of grace. And they make no reference to this dual essence whatsoever. They make no reference to a universal and a particular when they come to talking about the condition. But if you're going to be consistent, then faith is the condition of the universal dimension. And there is no condition whatsoever to the particular dimension. It is completely unconditional. See that? See that? Totally unconditional. What do people have to do in order for God to give them the Holy Spirit to enable them to believe? Absolutely nothing. What can they do? He will absolutely, certainly give the Spirit to His elect. It's completely unconditional. Now I say, a little imprecision has created a lot of confusion. Now then, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Well, I really do not have the time in this class today to open up the whole concept of covenant as is done in about 9 lectures in the academy in trying to go from here to study the scriptures. And now, also, I want to say that we're not the only people who've ever been led here. Part of the reason why so many of the modern theologians today are involved in writing so many books and doing so many biblical and theological studies of the covenant, people like O. Palmer Robertson and Professor Murray, etc., etc., is because they all recognize the very same confusion. They all recognize the tension. They recognize the imprecision, and they're trying to do something about sorting it out. And that's not an easy thing to do. And I certainly don't want to give the impression that I have all the answers on the subject, because I don't. But I want you to see that there's imprecision. It's not that this is wrong. This is true, right? It's the truth. But that's not the essence of God's covenant. It's imprecisely stated. So then the first thing that we have to ask is, what is a covenant? A covenant is a sworn commitment. It's a pledge. It's the combination of speech, promise, and oath. Speech, promise, and oath. It's an openly spoken and declared and sworn commitment or promise. In covenant, you have the two things together, promise and oath. You speak your promise, and you put to that promise a seal of a sworn oath, and then that's a covenant. It is a pledge. The very way in which it is used indicates this. Now, that's a covenant. Now, God himself, as the writers correctly say, in voluntary condescension, has made sworn commitments or pledges to his people. Sworn commitments or pledges to his people. And fundamentally, God's covenants can be divided into three. All right? Well, I'll erase the top part, because I'm going to need it. Put this back on later if I ever get there. Right? And these covenants are related to three great saving actions which God himself actually did in history. And two of these are redemptive in nature, and as we saw, form the very organizing principle of our Bibles. From this great saving action of God came our Old Testament, and from this one came our New Testament. You follow that? And when God did these great saving works, God then, when these works were accomplished, at the point in history that they were accomplished, all right? You have the ark, you have the Passover, and you have the cross. At the very point in history at which these things were accomplished, God made a sworn commitment and pledge to the community of people, of his people, who had experienced these great saving acts of God. See that? He entered into a sworn pledge with the saved community who had experienced these great saving acts of God. And those are God's covenants with his people. So they're divided into these three things. And coming out of this, you have the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenants, and what's called in Scripture the New Covenant. You understand? Now, in each of these covenantal complexes, if I may use that word, you find that God has made two types of pledges, two types of sworn commitments. He has made in each instance a sworn commitment to a righteous servant of God and also to a saved community. And you can think of those as servant covenants, that is, God's pledges made to his righteous servant, and as saved community covenants. God's pledges made to the saved community in each instance. Okay? Now, who is the righteous servant identified with the flood? Well, obviously, the man's name was Noah. And you have what's called the covenant with Noah before the flood, the antediluvian covenant. And this is a righteous servant covenant made with Noah and Noah alone. Then you have the covenant that took place after the flood, mentioned in Genesis chapter 9.
This is the post-diluvian covenant after the flood. And with whom is this covenant made?
This one is a saved community covenant, and it's made with every single person or being who was created, being who was in the ark.
It's made with Noah, it's made with his children, and it's made with all the animals who were in the ark.
All that were saved from the flood, God makes a commitment to them all.
You follow that?
Now with this Mosaic saving complex, you have two servant covenants and one community covenant. The community covenant was entered into with the generation of Jews that were in the wilderness. It was made with the wilderness generation. That generation of Jews crossed the Red Sea, and it also crossed the River Jordan. It was that generation that left Egypt, and it was their children that entered the land of Canaan.
And the two people that were in both generations, who were tied together the whole wilderness generation, were, of course, Joshua and Caleb.
And so this covenant was made initially on the plains, at Mount Sinai, and then finally, 40 years later, approximately 38 years, on the plains of Moab, with those who crossed miraculously the two bodies of water. And there are servant covenants associated with this. First, you have the patriarchal covenant, and then you have the Davidic covenant. The patriarchal covenant is made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's righteous servants. And the Davidic covenant is made with David, God's righteous servant. And both of these have reference to this community saved from Egypt who inherited Canaan. Now, you have the same thing with reference to the new covenant. You have a covenant made with God's righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a covenant made with His church, with those who have experienced salvation from sin. It was established with the apostolic generation firsthand. Like this was established with the wilderness generation, this was established with the apostolic generation who lived when the cross and the resurrection took place, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it has been set up with successive generations of Christians, not those who descend from the apostles and Jesus and the early church by natural generation, but those who descend from them by spiritual regeneration.
Amen.
Now this particular covenant is the new covenant. It is the new saved community covenant, not made with those who have as their distinguishing trait that they were saved from the flood, nor with those who have as their distinguishing trait that they were saved from Egypt and the bondage in Egypt and inherited Canaan, but a group of people who has as their distinguishing trait that they have been saved from sin and that they have received the inheritance of glory and will go to heaven. That is the distinguishing trait of the community with whom the new covenant is made, isn't it? Those are the parties of the new covenant. Their distinguishing trait is indeed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the distinguishing trait of John's disciples was repentance, and he baptized unto repentance, so the distinguishing trait of this community is faith in the resurrected Christ. Because if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. See, the very content of the faith of this community is related to these great events in redemptive history. See that? You cannot abstract and divorce the distinguishing trait of this group from the occurrence of these great events in redemptive history. You can't do that. Because the very mark of these people is that they believe in the resurrected Christ.
This community was formed at a specific point in redemptive history, just like this community was and like this community was.
Now, what has God promised to these people? What is then the substance of the promises? Okay? Now, then can you see how this fits what they said in chapter 2? How do people come into this community? How do people come into this community, which is marked by faith in the resurrected Christ? How do people come into this community? Well, here's the method. They come in through the indiscriminate gospel offer and through the sovereign, secret, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's how you become, you go from being one outside the covenant community to being one inside the covenant. Now then, what has God promised to this people? What has God promised to the new covenant community? What has He actually promised to them? What is the very substance of the oath which God has sworn? Now, I don't have a lot of time left, but I would like to just say that there are five things which these various passages of the Old Testament, the key texts are Jeremiah 31 and following, Jeremiah 32, 39 and 40, Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27. These are the key texts in the Old Testament. And what God promises is God promises that He will cause them to walk a life of holiness and obedience. He will write the law upon their new hearts. He will give them experimental communion with Himself. They will all know Him. He will give to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will put His Spirit within them. He will preserve them and keep them in the way of righteousness. They will not depart from Me, and I will not depart from following after them. And He will justify and forgive them. He will give them the forgiveness of sins. He will reconcile them to Himself, and they will live at peace with Him, and they will no more be under the wrath of God. Now, in the Old Testament, God, as it were, looks forward from this framework concerning His people Israel, and He says the days are coming in the future. Through the prophets, God says the days are coming when I will do all these things for My people. The very distinguishing traits of My people will be changed. They will no longer be marked as those who have as their distinguishing traits salvation from Egypt and inheritance of Canaan. But the very trait of My people will change. They will no longer be marked as a disobedient, rebellious people. But the very heart of My people will change. I will put a new heart in My people. I will have a different kind of people. They will now be an obedient people. They will now be a people marked as those who have hearts of flesh. I will change My people in their very nature. And, He says, their mark will now be that they have been saved from sin and have received heaven and glory as their inheritance. And all these things He promises then He will do for this, the new people of God, the new Israel. And He says, then in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament look back on the church and they speak to the church and they say, this is exactly what God has done for you. The very thing that He said through the prophets that He would do, the apostles say He has done. And that's what we read in Colossians 2:11, where He has given them a new heart and He has circumcised their hearts. That's where we read in Galatians 4:9 that they have all come to know God. That's why we read that they have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we have the earnest of the Spirit, Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Galatians 4. That's why we read in Philippians 1:6 and in 1 Peter 1:5 that He who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, and that we are guarded by faith through the power of God unto a salvation ready to be revealed. That's why we read in Romans 5:1, you were justified and you have peace with God. You were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. All of these things that the prophets promised God would do, the apostles declare God has done. And for whom has God done them? God has done them for His church. What the prophets said God will do to Israel,
the apostle said God has done to his church. The church is Israel. What God has promised to do for one, God has done for the other. Now, it is therefore Israel who are the parties of the new covenant. It is the church of the Lord Jesus. This is the substance of the covenant. And that's why the Lord Jesus says that the token of this new covenant is the Lord's Supper. The cup, this cup, Jesus says, is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And those who drink that cup are the parties of the new covenant. Church of Christ. Now we come then very briefly to the final paragraph. And I only have a couple of minutes left. And what I've entitled this paragraph is simply the predominant features of the covenant of grace. The predominant features of the covenant of grace. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, afterward by further steps until the full discovery was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man now being utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Well, there are three things here said about the covenant of grace, about God's plan of salvation. The first thing that they say is that the plan of salvation is progressively revealed. The second thing that they say is that it is founded in the covenant which God has with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is founded in this righteous servant covenant between God and the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, they say that it is absolutely indispensable to salvation. And on this note, we will end. There are not two ways of salvation. There never was any other way of salvation. There's only one plan of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. And that is the covenant of grace. What they mean by this is that there's only one method by which men become right with God and enter into the community of the blessed. It is through obedience to the indiscriminate gospel offer. That's the only way to be saved. That's the only way it's ever been. And this is what is meant by the unity of the covenant of grace. That's all that's meant. What's meant is that there's one method of salvation involving one way, one mediator, one promise. The promise of life, the way of obedience and faith, the way through the mediation of Christ. This has been true from the day of Abel and Adam unto our day. There has never been any other way to be saved. There's only one covenant of grace. Now that is something which is confessed by the 1689 London Confession. And we need to make it known in our day that we do not deny this. We have never denied historically as Reformed Baptists that there is a covenant of grace. And we have never denied that there's only one covenant of grace. And that this covenant of grace is the only way in which sinners will ever be saved. And we need to make this known because this is something concerning which Reformed Baptists are often misunderstood. The recent movement of Calvinistic Baptists away from our historic roots has not done Reformed Baptists any good as far as our overall credibility in Reformed circles is concerned. It tends to confirm the suspicions and the preconceived notions of our Reformed brethren, and it fosters division and mistrust in the Reformed camp. If we are prepared to challenge the concept of the covenant of grace, we are not simply challenging some umbrella term employed for convenience in biblical theology. We will be understood to be challenging the concept that there is one method of salvation, one method of establishing a relation between God and men. That's what we'll be challenging. That is how the covenant of grace has historically been defined, and that is how our challenge will be perceived. Now, is that what we wish to challenge? Do we want to challenge that? God forbid. We don't want to challenge that.
Does believing in one way of salvation, the unity of the covenant of grace, degenerate into paedobaptism? It doesn't have to. It didn't lead the Baptist fathers who framed this confession into paedobaptism, and this confession has stood for almost 300 years without toppling its adherents into that error. So, brethren, may God be pleased to grant us that we may learn from our forefathers, imitate their graces, avoid their errors, and follow in their footsteps to the degree that they have followed Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you especially for your marvelous condescension, your infinite condescension to us, that you should purpose to bring us out of darkness and into light, and that you should give us these tremendous and precious promises of forgiveness, of perseverance, of knowing you, of walking in the way of holiness, and of having your Spirit dwelling within our corporate meetings and in our own personal hearts. We bless and praise your great and holy name. And we pray, Lord, too, that you would clear up the much confusion that these wonderful things have produced, that your people may think clearly, not only about what you've done for them, but also about your holy method of bringing us into a relation with yourself. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.